What a great question to ask. And as you sing that song, it seems like we're asking that question because we can't wait to get there. Oh, Zion, Zion, when shall I dwell in thee? I tell you something, there's a lot of things I'd still like to do on this earth before I leave it, but I cannot wait to dwell in Zion. And it's going to be wonderful, wonderful there. Randy, appreciate the great job you did leading singing. Don, beautiful prayer. Appreciate that. It's wonderful worship services we are having so far, and hopefully it will continue to do that because God is pleased with what's going on right now. We want to continue to please Him. I've got to start with the confession, however. Usually, I will joke and say, when someone says, well, that was a really good sermon, I will say, well, Mindy did a good job writing that. And then I will usually follow it up with, Mindy likes to take credit for the good sermons I write, but she never takes credit for the lousy ones. But this sermon today really is a sermon she wrote. And that's no joke. Mindy made the cardinal mistake of asking a preacher to look at something before she gives the presentation. She's scheduled to speak at a lectureship to a ladies' class next week, Lord willing, in Virginia. And she asked me to proofread her manuscript for her. And as I was reading, I thought, man, this is good. So it was her mistake to let a preacher look at something before it actually is presented. So we'll steal any good sermon, even if it comes from your wife. It is a very good lesson, and I'm proud of her for writing the manuscript and proud of her for being willing to speak and all of these things. And I'm proud to be able to preach some of the things that she prepared. And I want to start by asking you this and see if you can see the pattern that develops here by me saying a few words. See if you can decide where we're going with this. Number one, bleach and ammonia. Drinking and driving, cats and mice, water and electricity. What are these things? Things that should not ever be mixed, right? These are things that should never be mixed. I want all of us to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because Paul gives the Corinthians some things which should never, ever, ever be mixed as he instructs the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting with verse 11. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. There's what's holding you back, your own affections. Verse 13, now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Then here's the key verse, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul instructed the church at Corinth that they must never be unequally yoked together with the world. Now, it's important to see why Paul would need to instruct the Corinthians about this. Number one, Corinth was steeped in immorality and paganism. Just steeped in it. You want to know how steep they were? Watch this. In a population of 500,000 people, this city, they were most known for the temple of Aphrodite, a false goddess there. They were also well known for their having at least 1,000 prostitutes available as part of their worship service to that false goddess. Does that sound horrible? Absolutely. Their worship is where they did these things. And so you can see why Paul would have to admonish them, do not be unequally yoked together with unrighteousness. They needed it. But you know what? So do we. You think about our country today, where it is legal to kill unborn children. You think about the country in which we live today, where in some states they recognize the marriage between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. Did you ever think in your wildest dreams, some of you older people, when you were younger, that our country would do these things? Yet here we are. We live in a country where pornography is not something you have to go in secret and find. It is on your television set every single day. On the local channels. Not the pay-per-view channels, but the local channels. A soap opera. Most of our sitcoms today, they glorify immorality. And that's in our country. But tell you something, if Corinth needed this admonition, brethren, so do you and me, even today. I want to look at this in at least two ways, and hopefully the third, we'll be able to add a third point at the end if we have time to show what this does not mean. But first two things, I want to look first quickly at the term unequally yoked and what that term means. Where did it originate? That term unequally yoked. And then second, some things with which we must not be unequally yoked. And if time allows, we'll see what this passage, although commonly thought, does not mean. So let's first see where this phrase unequally yoked came about. It is, as we know, truly difficult to live in a society and not come into contact with wicked people. I suppose the only way you could do this is never leave your house. Isn't that right? I mean, it's almost impossible to live in this society without coming in contact with wicked people. This is exactly, Jesus understood this. As a matter of fact, as part of his prayer to his Father, listen to what he says. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from evil. There's the crux. We've got to come in contact on a daily basis with people who don't think like you do, who don't act like we do. We can't help but having that contact with people. Jesus says not to keep them out of that world, but to keep them from evil. There is the secret. There is the crux of the whole context. How can we live in a wicked world and not become wicked ourselves? How can we inhabit this world and not become part of it? Well, we have a good example, because that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus was holy. He was undefiled. He was separate from sinners, Hebrews 7, verse 26. However, you notice that Jesus had relationships with sinners. He ate with them. He talked with them. He taught them. And so he was in the world. He had relationships with wicked people, but we know he never became part of their wickedness. And that's where that term yoking up comes in. Friends, we cannot help but have relationships with wicked people. But a yoking up occurs when we begin to think like them, when we begin to follow their wicked ways and become a part of their evil deeds. There's where the yoking up comes into play. That phrase, unequally yoked, is actually a reference to Old Testament instructions that God gave to the Israelites as he was trying to tell them the same thing. Be in the world, but don't become part of the heathen nations. And in part of this, Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, he gives them this command, and I always smile when I read it because I can just imagine what this would look like. But he gives them the command, you shall not plow with an ox and donkey together. Can you just imagine what that would look like? You had an ox on this side of the yoke and a donkey on this one. What would that donkey do? It would go wherever the ox wanted to go, wouldn't it? We were watching America's Funniest Home Videos this week, and they had a donkey on the front of a cart, and that cart was way overloaded, and that cart went down in the back, and the donkey went straight up in the air like this. That donkey went wherever that cart wanted to go because the load was too much. But he says to the Israelites, when you plow, don't have an ox on this part of the yoke and a donkey on this side. That's not fair to the donkey. Why? Because the donkey goes wherever the ox will go. And there's the meaning. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers to the point where you go where they go and follow them in their wicked ways. So that's where that term originated. But now let's look at some things with which we as Christians today must never be unequally yoked with. Number one, as we look at this, we see the very first thing even in the text, verse 14, Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And then he goes on to talk about false idols, idolatry. What cord or what agreement, what yoking up does Christ have with man-made religions? The Corinthians needed that dwelling in the capital of man-made religion of their era. But brethren, so do we. The church of our Lord today should never become yoked up with religions that were started by man. Brethren, the church of Christ is a divine organization. It can never, ever, ever become yoked up with religions started by man. We are not a denomination, yet we live in a world of thousands of religious denominations claiming to be Christians. That's the world in which we live. Just like we live in this world, but we're not supposed to become a part of it. As a church, as the church, we live in a world of denominationalism, but we can never become part of that. And here's why. Number one, because Jesus promised only to build one church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus said, I'm only going to build one, and the gates of Hades will never prevail against it. And then Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and I encourage you to listen to this one especially, where Paul writes, and he has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So then listen to this. Give them to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is the body of Christ. Now, here you have the same author, just a few chapters later. Listen to what he says, Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling. What is the church? It's the body of Christ. How many bodies does Christ have? He has just one. And friend, that's what the scripture says. There is only one church that our Lord promised to build. And we must never, ever, ever, ever be ashamed of that. There is nothing to be ashamed of when it comes to the uniqueness of the body of Jesus Christ. And you know, one of the things that keeps us from saying things like that is because we live in a hypersensitive society, don't we? None of us likes to be told that we're wrong. Nobody does. But friends, this is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of heaven and hell. We cannot afford to be ashamed of the body of Christ. Never. And I tell you something. As we look at some of the things that have been going on, even with this congregation, we need to understand some things. Number one, Christ never died for a man-made church. Acts 20, verse 28. As Paul was writing to the Ephesian elders, he said, take heed to the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, listen to this, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The church is a blood-bought institution, bought with the very blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Was it important to him? Absolutely it was. He was willing to die for it. You think about the church and the growth during the restoration period of this country. What was it about the teaching that was going on that was so appealing to open-minded people? When they heard the teaching, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. That appealed to people. You know what that is? That's a calling out of denominationalism into the one body that you read about in the Bible. I wish every member of this congregation could have been in Kenya with us when we went welcomed into denominational churches where they asked us to teach the truth. And when the truth was taught, you know what they did? We got to tear down our sign. We got to cut off every fellowship we have with this man-made church, and we've got to start doing what the Bible says. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Christ died to purchase the church. He purchased it with his own blood. Brethren, we can never be ashamed of that blood-bought institution. Randy led us in a song today that hurts me every time I sing it. There's two things besides the obvious when you read the crucifixion account of Jesus. Of course, the nails kill us. The scourging kills us when we read it. But there's two things in the life of our Lord that I just can't hardly think about without losing just a little bit of sanity. Number one, when it says they spat upon my Savior, kills me. And then this passage, and this is verse 2 in the song that you led right before the Lord's Supper. When Jesus said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That kills me. Our Savior came from heaven and he was homeless. And there were times when not even one of his followers would take them into his house. He didn't have a place to lay his head that night. And he did it to save our souls and to buy the church of Christ. God help me never to be ashamed of the body of Jesus Christ, which is his church. The church of Christ is not a denomination. And we can never yoke ourselves up with denominationalism. Number two, the church can never become part of the world. Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Starting with verse 19. Here's a list of things that are manifested with which we can never, listen, never yoke ourselves up to. Keep in mind what it is. Yoking ourselves up, we become to think like them. We become to act like them. They begin to lead us in places we do not want to go. Here are some things that the church can never become yoked up with. Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things, listen, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Friends, there are two places in this world that ought to be a sanctuary for us, where we can go and not have to look at filth and garbage and have it become a part of our lives. Two places that I can think of. Number one should be the home. We should be able to go home. Our children should be able to come home from school and there have a refuge there where they don't have to deal with the stuff they deal with every single day of their lives. The home should be a place where a man can come home from work, where a woman can come home from work, and they can be there together, and they don't have to deal with the garbage of this world. The home is one of those places. And number two, the church is a place, should be a sanctuary from filth. We cannot be unequally yoked together with the things of this world. Yet so many who would call themselves Christians invite these things into their home in various ways, television, internet, movies. They invite the world into their home. And many who call themselves Christians even begin to tolerate it in the church. This should be the place where we can come to, where we don't have to see the garbage, where we don't have to listen to the gossip, listen to the backbiting that goes on every day in the office world. This should be the place where that does not happen. I'm not talking about this building. When the church comes together, this should be the place where we are in refuge from the world. And you know another reason why it's so important that we don't? Is because what the church does, the church that belongs to Christ, has a direct correlation of what people think of God. When they see the church, as we talked about in Numbers 14 a couple of weeks ago, when they see the church, it makes them think either better about their father or worse about their father. Let me ask you this. Suppose you saw my three girls tonight, or tomorrow morning at 2 o'clock in the morning. You saw them standing on a street corner up to no good. Maybe they're out Halloweening. I don't know. Do we Halloween down here? Halloweening. We used to... This is, again, just a slam against Indiana, but it's true. We go corning. Have you ever heard of that? You shuck corn, you get the kernels. I probably shouldn't be telling this. Young people, this is not good. Where they shell the corn, they get the kernels, and they'll go and throw it at a house in the windows, and it makes all kinds of noise. Now, if you saw my kids out at 2 o'clock in the morning doing that, what would you think? No doubt you would think less of the children. But whom also would you think less of? What kind of parents do they have letting them be out at 2 o'clock in the morning? When the church acts like the world, you know what the world says? What kind of father do they have when they claim to be one thing but live just like everybody else? We cannot afford to be yoked up with the world. And then the third and final one. I started late, so I'm going to take all my time. This is an important one. This is really two church members. We cannot be yoking up together essentials and non-essentials. This is an important one that we need to truly understand. Essentials and non-essentials in religion cannot be yoked up together. Yet we try to do it all the time. Let me give you a couple of examples. First of all, we understand that Christ had all authority and has all authority. What he instructs, we do. What he binds, binds us. What he looses, we are loosed with. We must be careful to bind what Christ has not bound and then try to bind it on everybody else. This hurts the church. For example, Matthew 26, verse 27, where the Bible says, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" Now, this is Christ instituting the Lord's Supper. He took the cup. There's only one cup there, right? He took the cup, and this is what he said. He passed it around, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." You know what some people do? They look at the cup. He only used one cup. We must only use one cup. And then what they do is try to bind that on everybody, saying that Jesus has bound this. Jesus did not bind this. Think about this. First of all, number one, where is that cup he used? If the cup was the special part, we got to go not only drink from one cup, but we've got to find that one cup. And then we've got to take it, pass it around, send it over to Gold Hill Road. Then they've got to send it over to Leslie. They've got to send it over to Crawford Road. Crawford Road has to get on a plane, fly it over to Kenya. But friends, churches have been split because people have tried to bind an opinion and make it a matter of fellowship. I wasn't here when we started to use and project the songs on the screen. I hope that didn't cause a problem. Talking to a lady one time who just knew the church where she had been attending for so long had become liberal, I said, "Why? They've started projecting their songs on the screen. That's liberalism." Somebody used an image of a Bible on a PowerPoint lesson one time, and somebody accused that preacher, liberalism. Now, you can have your opinion on those things, but you can't bind that opinion on me, nor can I bind all of my opinions on you. I wonder what they felt like when the church first came out with using songbooks. I wonder if there was an uproar about that. I wonder if there was an uproar when they first started using microphones and all of these things. You can't read about microphones in the New Testament. Churches have been split because people have tried to bind essentials with non-essentials. Here's the challenge of this point. Those beliefs, those opinions that all of us hold, before you bind them, ask yourself this question. Can I find a book, chapter, and verse that teaches the binding of this opinion? If I can, stand firm. If I cannot, keep my mouth closed. And I've been talking with somebody. I told her I was going to try to work this into a sermon. She came up with this great quote, and here it is. She says, never miss a good opportunity to keep your mouth shut. That's a good quote. When it comes to a non-essential item, never miss a good opportunity to keep it to yourself, rather than trying to bind it on others. Because that church that we talked about earlier that Christ died to purchase, when people try to bind non-essentials, you know what that does? That divides the body of Christ. I heard a preacher a couple weeks ago make this statement. I understand why he made it. He wanted to make sure that he had our attention. But he said this statement. He said, I would rather be a Roman soldier at the foot of the cross of Jesus with a hammer and nail in my hand 2,000 years ago than to be responsible today for splitting the body of Christ. And I thought about that. And my first thought was, how could you say you would rather be one or the other? Aren't both equally? But then I thought about this. Christ dying on the cross was part of God's plan. Me dividing his church today is never part of his plan. So I guess I agree with that preacher. I would rather be a soldier at the foot of the cross with a hammer and nail in my hands than to be responsible for the dividing of the body of Christ. And that's what happens when we try to bind essentials with non-essentials. Quickly, for just 2 minutes, can we look quickly at what unequally yoked does not mean? When we started this sermon and we read that famous passage that probably many of us have read before, what was your initial thought concerning this passage? Can I render a guess? Because it's probably most people's initial thought. Most people believe, or not most, but a lot of people believe that this passage is concerning marriage, that this applies to marriage. It is unscriptural, unlawful for a person, a Christian, to be married to a non-Christian. Well, hopefully we've seen already that that's not what this passage is teaching. Because let's ask ourselves some questions about it. If that's what that meant, that it's sinful for a Christian to be married to a non-Christian, then how would you repent of this? You'd have to come out of that marriage, right? What's God's one exception for divorce? Fornication, Matthew 5, 32. Except it be for fornication. What would you have to do? You'd have to leave that marriage if that's what this passage were teaching. But not only that, the non-Christian would have obeyed because he's married to a Christian. You see what I'm saying? If this is only talking about marriage, do not be unequally yoked with believers, with non-believers, then the non-believer would be okay because he did the right thing and married a Christian. What about neither party that's Christian? Both of them would be wrong if this was only talking about marriage. It's not talking about marriage. But while this passage does not teach the sinfulness of marrying a non-Christian, is it wise to do so? Mindy did some research as part of this, and actually she looked at somebody else's research. The preacher for the Knollwood Church of Christ did a survey, and he surveyed 79 Christians that were married to non-Christians. And listen to these statistics. This passage is not teaching this, but we're asking the question now, is it wise? Out of 79 Christians who married non-Christians, 57 of the 79 left the church. 22 out of the 79 stayed faithful. 25 couples of the 79 ended up being divorced. Then he surveyed 64 Christians who were married to Christians. Now listen to the difference. This is still too many, but notice the difference. Remember 57 left the church earlier? 5 left the church who married faithful Christians. 59 of the 64 remained faithful, and only 2 divorced. So your initial thought about this, well, I was talking about marrying a non-Christian. No, that's not true, but is it wise? Amos wrote, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" This passage is not talking about marriage. But let me tell you something. It is talking about Christians becoming unequally yoked together with the world. And you know, one of the best helps you can have on making sure that you don't fall victim to yoking yourself up with the world is a good spouse. It's a good wife. It's a good husband to walk through this world together. And when you start leaning too far towards the world, it's great to have somebody saying, "Hey, you need to come back." That's what we need. I want to close this lesson with this thought, and here it is. Are you pleased with the fact that Christ only built one church? Are you pleased with that? Do you not only accept it, but do you love it? Do you embrace it? Are you happy with that? Number 2. How much like the world are you? It's a big question. That's a big, big question. If at all, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? And then 3, how much do you work to keep the unity of the church alive and well? What are you doing to encourage and increase unity in the church? Because if we ever work to discourage it, we're hurting the church for which our Lord died. We cannot yoke these things together. Perhaps you need to respond today. Perhaps you've been living like the world and the world knows it, and you need to make a stand again, saying, "No more, no more. I'm going to start being like Christ and being what I should be." If you need the prayers of this church, let us pray for you. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. Will you be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins today so that you can make a stand for our Lord? Will you do that while together we stand and sing this song?